Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 17, let us give our reverent attention to this God's word. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the story of the one we know as the rich young ruler. It's very interesting that each of the gospel writers, though they have their distinctive emphases and voices, all of them record this story in the same order. That is, immediately following the story of Jesus receiving the little children. "Let the children come to me," our Lord has said, "and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." And I believe the reason for this order is that each of the gospel writers are juxtaposing or contrasting how this man approaches Jesus in a very unchildlike way. Remember from last time we learned that children are empty. They are helpless. They are without status. And that is how each and every one of us must come to receive God's grace and his kingdom. But this man, he neither approaches Jesus in a childlike way, nor does he end up following the Lord. It says in verse 22, he went away sorrowful. Here is a tragic example of an undisciple or an anti-disciple. Not following the Lord on his journey, on his way, but rather going astray and seeking his own way, his own road. Matthew calls him young and rich. Luke calls him a ruler, which is why we get the name rich young ruler. And what's the issue at stake as he leaves sorrowful? The text tells us he had great possessions. He had great possessions. Here is a man who is weighed down by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. And these riches blind him to his true need of the Savior. And so this morning we're going to consider this text under the image of a scale to weigh true wealth. And firstly, we're going to consider that scale under the self-sufficient man. And then, secondly, the scale of the all-sufficient Savior. So the self-sufficient man and the all-sufficient Savior. Firstly, the scale that is used by the self-sufficient man. He comes to Jesus, evidently, in a very humble and eager posture. He makes a beeline to Jesus, running up to him and kneeling before him. And he addresses him, doesn't he, in a respectable and honoring way. Good teacher. Now, I want to start with what Jesus says in response to this in verse 18, because it gives us a good window into the issue and the failings of this man's perspective. Notice what Jesus responds with. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, this is kind of an abrupt counter question that must have startled the man as he heard it. Jesus, in asking this question, "Why do you call me good?" and in saying, "No one is good but God alone," he is doing so in order to probe the man's true motives and his mindset. What does he really think? And Jesus wants to put him on the spot, so to speak, in focusing him on who God is. Because it seems this man has used good in kind of an empty and glib fashion. But Jesus wants him to feel the heaviness of what goodness really is, its true weight and worth. No one is good but God alone. In other words, what this man needs more than anything else is to be brought into contact with the presence of God. He needs to calibrate this man's focus on where it ought to be. Godward, not selfward. Taking his eyes off of himself and his own wealth and turning to God. "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." And the man's next question is, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" But it's a question that turns out to be based on faulty premises. Because as we read from the end of the story, where he has many possessions, we can conclude that this question, "What must I do to gain eternal life?" was really coming from the place of, well, my life is mostly complete, mostly full and satisfying. I just need one more thing to top it off. I need the feather in my cap. I have climbed all the other stairs that are to be climbed, but there's just one more that I need to surmount, and that is to attain to eternal life. See, this man seems to come from the vantage point of, I've started on the journey, I'm on the right path, and I just need to know what it takes to reach the end of this road. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Eternal life being kind of like the cherry on the sundae of an already full and good life. I heard the story of a minister who was introduced to a man at the church door who had told him, "Yeah, I have heard the gospel. I was raised in the church, and I just need to take one small step of becoming a Christian." And the minister said, "You're not telling the truth." And so the man responds, "Well, I want to tell you, I've been raised in the church. I know what the word says. I just need to take one last step." And the pastor says, "No, what you need is not one little step. You need a gigantic miracle. You need the miracle of the sovereign intervention of God in your life." You see, that's the truth. We don't need a little tinkering here and there, a little adjustment, dusting off, and then we can be sent on our happy way. We need a whole scale, wholesale renovation, transformation, and change. In other words, as Paul will say, we need to be made a new creation. A new creation. Nothing less will do. But this only will come to those who understand their utter helplessness and unworthiness before the Lord. Jesus is going to respond, and with his response in verse 19, is going to probe further into this man's pride and self-sufficiency. "You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." To draw him to the place where he needs to be, Jesus brings him to the second table of the Ten Commandments. Some older Christians spoke of the need for low work. That is, the work of being brought low, of being humbled, of being abased. And how does that happen? Well, low work is connected, we could say, to law work. The work of the law, in large measure, is designed for us to be laid low, to be humbled before God. "You know the commandments." And he searches to see whether this man is going to own up to his own poverty and bankruptcy before God. But instead, how does he answer? "I've kept all these things, teacher, from my youth." I've kept all these commandments. Instead of, "God be merciful to me, a sinner," he stands on his own works. Jesus is not going to affirm this man's self-image and self-congratulation. He's going to expose this man's self-righteousness in the very next verse. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." Now, if you read closely, you'll notice that Jesus had referred to commandments 5 through 9 in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments. Children, can you tell what commandment Jesus does not refer to? Does it hurt here? Does it hurt here or here, the doctor will ask. And he's asking the patient to pinpoint just where the sore spot is. The commandment Jesus does not mention is the 10th commandment. What is that one? "You shall not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Coveting is the commandment that's unmentioned, but is brought into focus as Jesus tells him that he must sell all that he has and give to the poor. Now, the 10th commandment, the final one, has a special place. Because of all the commandments, it is the one that penetrates to the heart of the matter. You shall not covet. And notice Jesus looking at him loved him. In other words, he loves him. He shows compassion for him so that he does not desire him to remain blind to his own blindness. He is leaving it as plain as day for this rich young ruler to see. What has he failed to do? He has failed in coveting and in desiring then the wealth he has in place of obeying the Lord. You lack one thing, go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Follow me. In other words, relinquish the vice grip you have on your wealth, on your resources. Let go of them. Send them away and come follow me. Repentance for this man means leaving his station, leaving his reliance and attachment to his own belongings that give him a sense of security and self-worth. Repentance for this man means that he must cut off the eye. Earlier we learned about that in chapter 9. Cut off the hand that causes him to sin, which is this reliance upon riches that is a hindrance for him to follow the Lord. He who stoops physically, bodily before Jesus in verse 17 does not stoop and humble himself in his heart in verse 22. He does not bow before the Lord and kiss the Son as Psalm 2 tells us. Again, the rich young ruler had acted as if eternal life was just the final stage in his own journey of life here on earth. But Jesus makes it a matter of either or. Either you choose this life or you choose me and eternal life. You can't have it both ways. And so the proud brightness of verse 17 is brought to a crestfallen condition in verse 22. It says his face fell, or he was disheartened by the saying. The scale that he uses is to prefer his own treasures and possessions rather than the treasure of the kingdom of God. But secondly, let's look at the scale of the all-sufficient Savior. The disciples have observed this scene, and they are up close to being deflated. Why? After all, this rich young man is probably a prime candidate to join in their circle, to make contributions, and to be one of their top patrons and underwriters. But instead, they hear Jesus instructing them, verse 23, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. They had taken it as a given that wealth is automatically a sign of blessing from the Lord. But what Jesus does is he takes what's in the asset column and shifts it to the liability column. What they view as an advantage, Jesus says is actually a burden and an obstacle to overcome. Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. There was a journey to the Arctic called the Franklin Expedition in 1845. This odyssey is a turning point because of its well-publicized failure. And what happened in this expedition is the explorers on the ship made room for a large library, a organ, a china place settings, cut glass wine goblets, and sterling silver flatware instead of additional coal for the steam engines. And so eventually they get stuck in the Arctic ice, and search parties found a skeleton with a man wearing a fine blue cloth uniform with silk braid. Another chose to carry with him the sterling silver flatware instead of food. You have to imagine interviewing these men as they come into that predicament. They would not have said, "I wish I brought more silver settings with me on this journey." See, they're hanging on to those things that were ultimately, in the end, futile and useless. They were in danger of losing the life that counts. Similarly, Jesus says how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Very simply, he's saying, you cannot come into the kingdom as a rich person, believing that your riches or wealth in some way qualify you or give you a ticket into the presence of God. Leave that behind. You cannot enter as a rich one, because you must enter, as he says in the Beatitudes, as the poor. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's a modern atheist philosopher who observes the almost magical and mythical status of money in the eyes of the one who exercises power through it. He says, "The extent of money is the extent of my power. Money's properties are my properties and powers. I am ugly, but I can buy myself the most beautiful things with money. Therefore, I am not ugly, for the effect of ugliness, its deterrent power, is nullified by money. I am bad, dishonest, unscrupulous, stupid, but money is honored and hence good." And isn't that the danger of the distorting power that wealth can have in the eyes of its possessors? Think about what our culture values. Freedom, the ability to make choices. And if that's how we define freedom, the ability to choose from a vast array of options, then having money is indeed valuable, because it says the more money you have, the more choices are open and available to you. If the power to choose is something that is prized, then those who have the most wealth have the most choices open to them and therefore will be celebrated and admired. But Jesus says how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. We might think, like Psalm 73 does, that the rich, they have it all easy. There are no pangs for them until their death. They kind of can sail along and with smooth sailing, no headwinds to stop them. It turns out, though, that riches are a hindrance, because it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. A couple hundred years ago, there was a rumor circulating that this Eye of a Needle was the name of an opening in the wall of the gates in Jerusalem through which a person could pass through. And therefore, a camel might be able to, stripped of its load and burden. Now, while this might be intriguing, there's no written identification for this source. Jesus is really saying it is easier for a camel, a literal camel, to go through the literal eye of a needle, because he is saying it is impossible for a rich one with his reliance, his boasting, and his hold on earthly wealth. It is impossible for him to enter the kingdom that way. Why? Well, as Jesus will say to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, but not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Who is the one that Christ fills? Only the empty. Who is the one that Christ clothes? Only the naked. Who is the one that Christ makes rich? Only the impoverished, the poor. It's no accident that one of the most difficult places to engage in church planting are wealthy communities. For instance, in the Bay Area, in California, where I'm from, there are many towns that have high-income residents. And I've talked to church planters who go into these places. And it's those places that meet the most resistance to the gospel. Why? Because money tells you, well, I'm secure. I have a future because of what I possess. I am accepted. I am doing fine. Just like this rich man who took comfort and security in his riches, he fell back on them to give him his sense of identity. Someone asked R.C. Sproul once, "Where's the best place to plant a church?" And I thought his answer was very perceptive. He said, "Go where the pain is. Go where there is hurt. Go where there is a sense of being lost and in grief." Those are the kinds of things that it's hard for the rich to see when you're living high on the hog and with plenty and affluence. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. What must the rich do? James chapter 1 says, "Let the rich man boast in his humiliation, for like a flower of the field, he is going to pass away." Really, at the bottom of it all, the rich and the poor are in the same position. As the proverb says, the rich and the poor have this in common: the Lord is the maker of them both. And so before the Lord, we must hear the gospel for food for those who are hungry, healing for those who are sick. Go to where the pain is, where there is confusion, brokenness, because those who are well have no need of a physician, but only those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Who's going to run to the banqueting table? Those who are famished, those who are hungry. Who are going to be those who hear the message of the day of Jubilee, when Jesus, the servant of the Lord, says, "I proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Who's going to hear that? But only those who understand they are under a massive pile of debt that they cannot repay themselves. This man went away sad, for he had great possessions. But then Peter says, "See, we have left everything and followed you." See what's happening here. Peter is now focusing on what he's left behind. But now Jesus is going to draw his attention to what he and we all gain in the kingdom of God. "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." You are wealthy beyond imagination in Christ. In Christ now, you have everything that you possibly could need. Jesus focuses on the inheritance of the communion of the saints and the lands given to God's people, including persecutions, including affliction, but the promise is, with many afflictions, we will enter the kingdom of God and the age to come, eternal life. Whoever believes in him will have life everlasting. And so we are called to see Christ as the all-sufficient Savior, to leave our own sense of self-sufficiency behind. I'll close with this. Remember, in Greek mythology, there are the sirens. They are the half-bird, half-female creatures who live on an island. And there are only two ships that were able to make it by the singing, beautiful voices of those sirens who called out to captivate the sailors who sailed by. The first one was Odysseus. He had his sailors plug his ears, and he himself was chained to the mast of the ship as the ship sailed by so that they would not be able to hear the song of the sirens. But there's another one who made it by, and his name was Orpheus. And what he did was he sang to his sailors as they passed by the sirens. And the idea was, if they heard his voice, far more lovely, far more beautiful than the voice of the sirens, they would not be tempted to sail to that island. In a similar way, when we hear the voice of Christ, the risen King, his altogether lovely, beautiful, compelling voice, we will not stray. We will not go after the paltry riches on offer in the world. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for Christ, and we thank you that he has poured out the abundance of his riches and grace upon us, and that we are beloved, and that we are assured of his peace and pardon by faith. And so now we pray that we would continue to follow him, that whatever we may have and may be given in this life from a material standpoint, that we would see ourselves ultimately hidden in Christ and in his riches and glory. In him we do pray. Amen.